So that's the final portion of Proverbs chapter 30. We've been working through this text for quite some time now. And I'll remind you then that these words, they belong to a man called Agur. And Agur's oracle then, it's been developing from the beginning of chapter 30. And what have we seen since then? Well, let me just recap a little bit on what we've seen. Back in verses 1 to 4... Agur's oracle started in a state of humility. So Agur has reached the conclusion by the beginning of this chapter that true wisdom and indeed true humanity, which those two things go together, that means really knowing the holy. It means being conversant with the divine. And Agur knows full well that there is a gulf between him and the divine. And that unless that gulf is traversed, he will never have true wisdom. He will never have true humanity. But then in verses 5 to 6, Agur shows us something surprising. What he shows us is that actually this gulf has been traversed. It's been traversed not by man, it's been traversed by the Lord. It's been traversed by the God who has revealed his own mind to Israel through his word. And that's the word then which Agur now submits his whole life to. And that's the God which Agur then begins to pray to in verses 8 and 9. And this is the God who then reveals to Agur true wisdom, and Agur, in submission to God's word, unfolds that wisdom to us. And that's what we see really in the rest of this oracle. And we could say many things about what this wisdom involves, but probably to summarise then, the biggest theme for Agur in this oracle is this sense in which the best thing for a man to do is to play his life according to God's rules. Now, I'm not preaching some kind of works righteousness there. I'm not saying that we find our salvation in performing God's rules, God's laws in our life, because, of course, we know that all of us are fully incapable of doing that. We can't merit God's favour. We can't earn God's salvation. None of us can live our lives by God's rule. We need a saviour. And it's only when we break down before that saviour and confess our total inability to live life according to God's rules that the true Christian life gets started and begins. But nevertheless, Agur's oracle does teach us that once we're in that state, once we are depending upon our God as our saviour, well, at that point then we should strive by the power of the Spirit to live life according to God's pattern. And in particular then, that means saying no to sinful impulse, and it means saying yes to our God-given natural callings. And I don't have time to unpack this in the previous passages. We've obviously spent several months now going through this oracle bit by bit. But very simply, Agur has illustrated this by telling us that he's warned us about not giving in to the adulteress who promises a shortcut to pleasure, for instance, and we shouldn't give in to the rebellious spirit, which is a big theme in this oracle, which promises a shortcut to power. No, both of those shortcuts are not an option to the man who is truly pursuing wisdom. And instead, then, what we should employ is a wholly different set of principles in our life. And that's what we looked at particularly last time in verses 24 to 28. These are the wise principles of life, which are illustrated by these various creatures. And what are they? Well, they're simple things. Things like foresight, selflessness, caution, self-control. These are wise principles. And the surprising thing is then that when we live our lives according to these wise principles, although we avoid the shortcut to pleasure and the shortcut to power, what we actually get in the long run is something fundamentally better off than anything which sin can possibly offer. That's really at heart, I think, what Agur's oracle is all about. And as we come to the end of Agur's oracle then, verses 29 to 33, really, Agur's main point doesn't change. You know, we could summarise verses 29 to 33 in the same way that we might summarise the whole of this oracle. Resist sinful instinct, live wisely. Resist sinful instinct, live wisely. But then again, as we look at these final verses, we do see that there are different emphases which are coming through here. And for that reason, I do want to summarise these verses in a single sentence, but I'm going to give you a different sentence. And the sentence is this: stop stirring, start striding. Stop stirring, start striding. And it's not the most obvious of sentences, and that's why I'm going to need the rest of this sermon to explain myself. But let's take that sentence then in two parts. Let's begin with the first part. Stop stirring. Stop stirring. That's my first point this evening. So let's begin with the very end of this oracle. Let's go straight to verse 33. Agur says, "For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." I quite like the language of the King James Version, which says this: "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife." There was a well-known Christian preacher. He was one of the founders of United Beach Missions, if you're familiar with that organisation. And there's a story, it might be apocryphal, but the story is that this man, he was called Lance Pibworth, and he was preaching once in the open air. And a heckler came by, and this man shouted to Lance. He said, "Not a word in that Bible is true." And Lance said, "Well, if you really believe that, come a little bit closer and say that again." So this man came a little bit closer, and he stepped out of the crowd and he stepped towards the board and he said again, "Not a word in that Bible is true." And Lance said again, "Well, look, if you really believe that, come a little bit closer again and say it again. Say it louder." So the man came closer again, and now they really were standing face to face. And for the third time, this man shouted out, "Not a word in that Bible is true." At which point Lance reached out towards the man's nose and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that the wringing of the nose produces much blood." And it's a silly story, of course, but it makes Agur's point quite well, because the Bible isn't making some sort of far-fetched claim at this point. It's stating the obvious, isn't it? You take milk, you stir it or churn it for long enough, and there's no doubt about it, it will eventually produce curds. It just happens. It's a natural, predictable, repeatable process. You take someone's nose and you squeeze it for long enough, and there's no doubt about it, you squeeze that nose for long enough and eventually it will produce a little bit of blood. That's not a profound statement. That's not a grand theological announcement I'm making there. No, that's just a statement of fact. It just happens. What else would you expect? But you see, Agur's point is that with that same level of certainty, pressing or stirring up anger produces strife. What more would you expect? It just happens. And he's telling us this, isn't he? Because he knows full well how easy and how tempting an option it is to stir up anger and to press anger, especially when you are agitated, when you've been misunderstood by somebody, when you've been wronged by somebody, when you see somebody prospering who doesn't deserve it, or when somebody makes you look stupid. What is the tempting response to that situation? Well, the tempting response is to stir and to stir and to stir and to press and to press and to press, to stir up maybe gossip in the group, to start putting about complaints and allegations, to press back at the person who first irritated you, to stir them up to further anger, or to stir within, to press down, to press upon the anger within yourself, to irritate yourself more and more and more. And it sounds tempting, doesn't it? It's so instinctive, it's so easy, it's so pleasurable, it's just like scratching an itch. We all like it. Why not press down a bit more and stir up a bit more and churn a bit of anger up in ourselves? Well, Agur is saying, don't do it. Resist the instinct. Stop stirring. Because if you do stir, the expected will happen. The very thing which is so obvious and so predictable. It's not rocket science. The same thing will happen, which always happens when you do that. You'll produce strife. Strife will be the fruit of your stirring. People will get upset. Harsh words will be spoken. The atmosphere will become toxic. And it just won't end well for you. So why do it? It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. Pressing anger produces strife. When you're irritated, rightly or wrongly, pray about it. By all means, pray about it. But don't mull over it. Forbid yourself the pleasure of seething. It's such a pleasure, isn't it? It's such a tempting option to seethe a little bit. He's saying, don't do it. Whatever pleasure you get from that will be short-lived. It might well be that you've started down that track already. You're already pressing the anger. And more than that, you've already let your words fly out and your thoughts getting ahead of yourself in a particular situation. You've already found yourself scheming and devising evil and exchanging foolish words. Well, if that's the case, Agur has some words for you in verse 32. How does this little bit begin? Verse 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. That's the foolish response to agitation. That's where this stirring, angry spirit leads to. It leads to exalting yourself. It leads to grasping for power. It leads to scheming. It leads to thinking up evil. This is what this whole oracle has all been about. And Agur's saying, if you're heading in that direction, let me stop you in your tracks. Put your hand over your mouth, you foolish man. That's what he's saying to us. And it's true, isn't it? Uncontrolled words are a source of disaster. It's just logical. It's just obvious. This is what Proverbs tells us time and again. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 8, a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 13, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You know, when it comes to this whole issue of restraining ourselves and restraining our lips and our words, Scripture gives us a beautiful example of a man who knows exactly when to speak and exactly when not to speak, and very deliberately resists anger even when pressing it would have been a very tempting option. And of course, I'm referring to Jesus. There he is. We read it earlier on, didn't we? There he is on the night of his arrest. And what's happening? He's having a torrent of abuse being poured upon him. How tempting it would have been for that man to burst, to get vicious. I mean, this is a man who knows how to use words well. You read through the Gospels, and he is so clever with his words. He could invent the most creative insult in the world. He knows how to make his words sting, but he doesn't. He doesn't burst. And in response to that, what are we told? Well, we read it in Matthew. We're told that Pilate, the governor, is amazed. He's amazed by this silence. Have you no answer to make, he says. Jesus holds his tongue, And in so doing, he provides a beautiful example for the agitated Christian. Now, of course, Jesus is more than our example. He is our Saviour first and our example second. But nevertheless, he is our example, especially in that moment. What does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 say? Christ also suffered for you. He's our Saviour. But what does it say? Leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And this is the incredible bit. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And what's Peter saying? Remember, Peter's a man who himself was under pressure, much lighter pressure by a servant girl, not in a law court, but rather around a fire. And that servant girl asks him a few innocent questions. And in a few moments' time, Peter's words have flown out of his mouth, and he finds himself denying his Lord with an oath. So this is a man who knows full well the temptation of getting angry, and indeed he does get angry. But what Peter is saying here is he's saying, look at how Christ, don't look at me, look at how Christ responded to those who reviled him. Look at how they just threw those false accusations upon him. All of them were completely incorrect. Look at how Jesus guarded his mouth. Look at how he refrained from reviling those who reviled him and threatening those who hurt him. Look at how he shows that self-control and avoids sinning with his tongue and avoids that escalating exchange of insults back and forth. He just doesn't get involved in any of that. He doesn't allow himself to be drawn into all of that. He is our example in that respect. And so I say to you this evening then, Christian, follow that example. When you find yourself being drawn into another argument, when you find that the heat rising and that particular person is pressing all of your buttons and the perfect insult just magically appears before your eyes, avoid it. Hold your tongue. Stop stirring. And I think that really is at the heart of what Agur is saying here. And that's the advice that I'm giving to you then. This is the sense in which Agur's oracle, it's all about resisting one's selfish, sinful instincts. And here then, it's this instinct of stirring up, of seething, of pressing anger. Resist it. Stop stirring. That's Agur's advice for you. But I've got 2 points. My first was stop stirring, but my second now is this. Start striding. Start striding. And it's at this point then that we turn to the lovely little proverb, difficult proverb, but lovely poetic little proverb there in verses 29 to 31. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting cock, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Now, I'll be honest with you, these verses are quite challenging. I mean, the whole oracle is quite challenging, to be honest. And I'm glad that I picked it because as a preaching series, because it's forced me to get to grips with a part of scripture I don't feel very well acquainted with. The whole thing's difficult. But this proverb here in verses 29 to 31, it is difficult. It's difficult to understand what exactly it means and how it fits together within its context. And there are different ways in which you could read this. So, for example, you could think that what Agur is doing here is he's presenting you with animal examples. Examples, though, that should be avoided. That might be a response that you might have to this oracle. You know, what we have here is an example of foolishly exalting yourself. That's what he's talking about in verse 32, for instance. Maybe this is what we have. These examples of this strutting cock and this proud lion. Maybe he's giving us these examples to say, avoid that. Don't be like that. I'm doubtful about that, because there's nothing there which suggests that these animals are portrayed negatively, as far as I can see. Rather, they're portrayed as excellent animals. That's one translation of that word, stately. Stately animals, excellent animals. And these are positive examples, I think. So I think the best way to see these creatures is in the same way as we saw the previous creatures from verse 24 onwards, as creatures which are genuinely worthy of our emulation, as creatures that can and should be imitated. But then you might ask, well, how come? I mean, what exactly is Agur saying we should imitate here? After all, this whole oracle is about humility, isn't it? This whole oracle is about not exalting yourself. It's about not having a rebellious spirit. It's about not grasping for the status of king and queen, as we've seen in previous parts. The whole oracle is about accepting God's authority, submitting to his natural order, and taking your place in whatever part of society he's put you. And so you might think then, well, how can we imitate this lion? How can we imitate this king? Surely it's the case that we shouldn't be self-confident like the lion or self-confident like the king whose army is with him. Well, actually, no. I think the opposite is true. I think that actually a true self-confidence, a holy and good and righteous self-confidence, is what Agur is promoting here. You see, what I want to tell you now is that submitting to God's authority and God's order in the world does not mean limping through life sheepishly with your head stooped and your tail between your legs. Actually, it means the very opposite. Actually, it means acquiring a stately stride through life. This is the wisdom I want you to grasp this evening. Whatever office you have in this life, whether that's the office of a man or a woman or an employer or an employee or a parent or a child, when you place yourself under God's rightful authority, you are able to occupy that office with a confidence and an excellence and a boldness. In fact, you are able to stride through life with a stride that is far more stately than that of the insecure tyrant or the political weasel or the discontented rebel. Well, you say, what about humility? What about repentance? What about knowing your own weakness? What about that cautiousness we were talking about last time, knowing the effects of sin upon us? And of course, yes, it is vital, isn't it, that as Christians we never stop being humble. But I'm saying that there is a kind of self-confidence that you can have which goes alongside your real humility. And I would say that if you are sceptical that such humility and such self-confidence can belong together, well, look again at our Lord. Look again at Jesus. I don't need to tell you, do I, that Jesus is a man of utmost humility. This is a man who completely overhauls all of the disciples' preconceived ideas about greatness. In the final week of his life, no less, we find him stooping down and washing the disciples' feet. We find him entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We find himself allowing a sinful woman to anoint him. And then he dies on a Roman cross. But the remarkable thing is that he does all of that with a kind of holy self-confidence. He sits on that donkey and receives the hosannas of Bethany and Bethphage. He is anointed by that woman and yet in the same moment receives her worship. He dies there on the cross, but dies there confident that he's dying as a king. And incredibly, people see that. All throughout Jesus' life, people detect that spirit of confidence that this man has. They call it, in Greek, exousia, authority. This is what that man has. This is man who has authority, not like the scribes, they say. People ask, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. There's just something about the manner of this man, the way in which he speaks, the way in which he teaches, the way in which perhaps he even physically stands and walks, his posture, the way in which he looks you in the eye. It's hard to explain, but there's something most recognizable in that man. He has authority. He has a confidence which no one else ever has. Just remember, that final evening in Gethsemane, of all places, when those men come along, they're all armed to the teeth, remember? And Jesus just asks that innocent question, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? What's with the weapons? Are you frightened or something? Well, clearly they are frightened. They're frightened, I think, by the sheer authority which that man has, his conviction, his confidence. And if you want proof of that, just look at how they instantly fall back on their feet the moment Jesus opens his mouth and says to them, I am he, and they all just fall back. So from one perspective, this man is the weakest man in that garden, but from another perspective, he is filled with the strength of confidence. He's like that strutting cock in verse 31. You go into the farmyard and all is well, and then from out of nowhere, a little cockerel or some he-goat starts racing towards you, and you're a fully grown man or woman, and it's hardly a Rottweiler. But don't tell me you don't run away when you see the confidence of that little cockerel running towards you. You're filled with terror, aren't you? And that's Jesus in Gethsemane. He has this confidence about him. I'll take it further. Take it to the point where Jesus finds himself standing before Pilate. And we talked a moment ago about Jesus' silence. He's humble. He doesn't revile. He doesn't give in to those selfish instincts. And actually, he doesn't even deny that Pilate has been given real political authority in that situation. He says it's been given to him from above. In a sense, Jesus even submits to that authority. He goes to his death. And yet, when you look back at that scene and you see the two of them standing face to face in that room, one of them covered in all the best Roman regalia and the other one standing there in a mock robe and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head, what do you see? Do you see a pushover? Do you see a coward? What is this? This is just a 30-year-old son of a carpenter in the presence of a Roman governor. No, we see a man of total courage. That son of the carpenter is a lion, and the Roman governor is a mere shade of a man in his presence. And Pilate knows it, and we all see it. 2,000 years later, we read those accounts and we see it. We see that Pilate quaking in his boots. Now, why is that? What's going on there? Well, you could say, couldn't you? Well, but Jesus is God, and that's what makes him so confident. And there's a truth in that. Of course, there's a truth in that. He talks about how he can just call upon 12 legions of angels. But I think there's more than that. You see, I think that the real reason Pilate can stand tall, Jesus can stand tall before Pilate, is because Jesus, he follows the advice which he himself has given to us, which is this: he fears God and not man. That is to say, as Jesus goes about his life there in Israel, he is acutely aware that he has a God-given mission. A mission to obey his Father in all things and to lay down his life for his people. In other words, Jesus is acutely aware that he is accountable to his Father first. He's like that centurion in Matthew chapter 8. He has authority because he is himself a man under authority. He lives his life first and foremost under the gaze of God, fulfilling his orders, whether people like it or not. And what does that mean for Jesus? Well, it means that he doesn't have space left in his mind to fear those silly human beings. He cares too much about what God says to worry about what the Roman governor says. Now, obviously, we do not have the authority of Jesus Christ. Certainly, we don't command the winds and the waves and so forth. But I do think that Jesus is an example of how Christians can walk through this life with that stately stride under the authority of our God. We don't swagger, we don't exalt ourselves, we don't walk with pride, but we stride with confidence and conviction. We can cultivate that kind of stride through life. You know, this morning we were in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and you remember what Moses says to the officials there when he's speaking about the people who will be governing over Israel. This is what he says to them. Remember, chapter 1, verse 17, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." Now that's the interesting bit, isn't it? See, insofar as these elders know that they are going about God's business, they don't need to be intimidated by anybody else. And when some great, wealthy landowner comes along and tries to bribe them into partiality in the court of law, that humble elder can stand there like a lion and say, "Look, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how powerful you might be. I'm under God's authority to impose his law fairly, and that's what I'm going to do." And that's the kind of confident attitude then that I want us to have as we make our way through this difficult life. So your boss comes along one day and asks you to lie for him. And what do? Well, you listen to him, you let him speak, you make it clear that you are under his authority. But then you say to him, "Look, with all due respect, yes, you are my boss and I will do what you say, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lie for you because I have a higher boss. And that boss says you shall not lie." And you say that to your boss, holding back the quiver in your voice, and you try your best to look him in the eyes. Or you have a school friend, perhaps, who's being mistreated, bullied, or people are avoiding them. And you feel then that the social pressure to join the crowd and to avoid that person as well. And you know that the moment you're nice to this social outcast and side with them in a particular argument or do them a favour, the crowd will think less of you. What do? You say to yourself, "I don't care tuppence for what the crowd thinks. I'm going to be kind to this person. I'm going to be generous to this person. I'm going to do that boldly and without embarrassment." Or someone is judging you. Maybe they're a close friend. Maybe they're holding a grudge against you. Maybe they envy you. Maybe they're slandering you. Maybe they're trying to make you feel guilty for something that you've apologized for. And you're troubled, and you're feeling sick about it. What do? You fully apologise for any mistakes you might have made, but after that, you hold your head high, you stand tall, you love the person, you try to be as generous and as understanding towards them as possible, and you don't allow their feelings to undermine you. You love them boldly. You cultivate that stride. Or your friend of many years asks you what you honestly think about their affair, which you discover has been taking place, and they tell you about it in the most heart-wrenching kind of way, trying to get hold of your sympathy for them. Or they tell you about their divorce, and again, they try to justify it to you and try it in the sweetest tones to convince you that it's the right thing to do. Or they tell you about their same-sex relationship and how clearly it's it's the only option that they had, given how deeply they feel about it. Again, you hold your head up high and you say what you think, what the scripture teaches, under God's authority, with truth and grace in equal measure, and you don't allow their judgment of you to undermine your confidence. And you strive to do all that with contentment. You strive to be undaunted in all of that. You strive to be a creature which doesn't quake in the face of opposition or rejection or criticism, wherever it might come from, because your master is God first. And so that's it. That's my advice for you this evening. When life is difficult, when you're agitated, when you're challenged, stop stirring and start striding. Whatever position the Lord has given you in this life, stride out into this world, submitting to his authority with confidence. Speak the truth, choose righteousness, love your neighbours, love your enemies, confront evil. The Lord has made you to do that. He has saved you to do that. He has equipped you to do that. And he has made you and saved you and equipped you to do that bravely and with confidence. Stop stirring. Start striding. Amen.